two scriptures we want to look at before Dana gets up to help us understand and encourage us. First is in Micah 4, 1 through 8. This is page 921 on your pew Bibles. If you'd like to look along, I think it's already up there. And the second is Revelation 11, 15 through 18, page 1223. First, let's pray. Lord, we thank you for your word. We thank you for the message that it has for us. We want to understand and live out that message, Lord. And we ask you for insight, understanding, and the courage to do what we need to do. We pray that you would fill Dana with your spirit this morning, that he could encourage us even more. In Jesus' name, amen. In the last days, the mountain of the Lord's temple will be established as chief among the mountains. It will be raised above the hills, and people will stream to it. Many nations will come and say, "Come, let us go up to the mountain of the Lord, to the house of the God of Jacob. He will teach us his ways, so that we may walk in his paths." The law will go out from Zion, the word of the Lord from Jerusalem. He will judge between many peoples, and will settle disputes for strong nations far and wide. They will beat their swords into plowshares, and their spears into pruning hooks. Nation will not take up sword against nation, nor will they train for war anymore. Every man will sit under his own vine and under his own fig tree, and no one will make them afraid. For the Lord Almighty has spoken. All the nations may walk in the name of their gods. We will walk in the name of the Lord our God forever and ever. In that day, declares the Lord, I will gather the lame. I will assemble the exiles and those I have brought to grief. And I will make the lame a remnant, those driven away a strong nation. The Lord will rule over them in Mount Zion from that day and forever. As for you, O watchtower of the flock, O stronghold of the daughter of Zion, the former dominion will be restored to you. Kingship will come to you, come to the daughter of Jerusalem. And from Revelation, the seventh angel sounded his trumpet, and there were loud voices in heaven, which said, "The kingdom of the world has become the kingdom of our Lord and of his Christ, and he will reign forever and ever." And the 24 elders who were seated on their thrones before God fell on their faces and worshipped God, saying, "We give thanks to you, Lord God Almighty, the one who is and who was, because you have taken your great power and have begun to reign. The nations were angry, and your wrath has come. The time has come for judging the dead and for rewarding your servants, the prophets, and your saints and those who reverence your name, both small and great, and for destroying those who destroy the earth."
Have you ever had the experience of standing on a boat and a dock at the same time and realizing they're not quite together, moving apart? Well, if you knew that Jesus was coming in 13 days, okay, kids, I want you all to say 13 days. All right, 13 days till Christmas, kids. I haven't counted how many sleeps that is, but it's coming. All right, back to the more grown-up concerns here. But if you knew the kingdom was coming, that Jesus was coming in 13 days, you would be like a person who's standing on a boat and a dock at the same time, seeing that the two were drifting apart, and you'd have to make a decision. boat or dock, what will it be? At least that's the way I thought of it when I was imagining how I would feel if I knew that Jesus was coming in 13 days. Now, I'm committed to Jesus. I'm a Christian. I'm committed to the Lord. But you don't know how committed you are until you're really put to the test, right? And if Jesus was coming in 13 days, I would be put to the test. I would really be thinking about how committed I am. Because time and time again, I find myself trying to put my weight on one or the other, on the world or on the coming kingdom. Now, every Sunday or Monday, I have this peer review board in my head that goes through my sermons, and sometimes it'll point something out and say, hey, wait a minute, you really left people in the lurch with this. And moving into the ideas I'm going to talk about today, I want to discuss the word kingdom real quickly, because that was the word that my peer review board in my head pointed out to me last week. Raise your hand if you think dictatorships are bad. Oh, yeah, good. And I thank you for the hesitation, because, you know, I'm using the word kingdom, right? Who rules a kingdom? A king. A king is like a dictator with velvet on top, you know, with gold trim and velvet. It's just a fancy word for a dictatorship. So why am I all excited about the coming dictatorship? Why am I standing in church telling you to be all happy about the coming dictatorship? Well, I'll tell you why. First of all, I want to acknowledge that, you know, in the last 100 years, hundreds of millions of innocent or, not found guilty, undeserving, innocent people have died, not because of disease and tornadoes or invading armies, but because of their leaders killing them. Hundreds of millions. Hitler, Mussolini, Stalin, Mao, fascism, communism, whatever the ism was, it was a dictatorship, and individuals who were citizens of their own countries were killed by the hundreds of millions. And unfortunately, it hasn't stopped. South Sudan, Myanmar, it goes on. North Korea, China, it's still happening. And it's not happening in places with healthy democracies. It's happening in places with these not velvet-coated dictatorships. So I want to tell you that the closest thing we have on earth to the kingdom, the dictatorship, the monarchy of Jesus, is a healthy democracy. A healthy democracy that has a higher law than the majority. You see, in Hitler's Germany, the majority persecuted the minority. The Jews, the gypsies, the disabled, they were the minority, and they died in the camps. And the majority fell for Hitler, but they gave consent, and they went along. And if you have an unhealthy democracy, you just have a big, mean majority. But if you have a democracy that is ruled by a higher authority, like, say, the Ten Commandments, or a God that says, love your neighbor as you love yourself, then you have a shot at something that's a little closer to the dictatorship, the kingdom of heaven. So don't get it, don't be concerned that I'm using this word that isn't as safe as it maybe once felt. Don't be concerned about the kingdom of heaven. When we reread Micah chapter 4, we'll be completely comforted by the idea of the kingdom of heaven. But the theme, the thought today, is that we are in a cosmic kind of political struggle. We're in a world that's divided. The line between one spiritual political party and the next runs through every human heart and every human government and every party in every human government. It's the line of Lucifer or the Lord. The mountain of the house of the Lord will be established as the highest of mountains. The house of God, the government of Jesus Christ, will be the highest government when Jesus comes. And so, if it's only 13 days until this massive regime change happens, then I need to be faithful to the right one. I need to be faithful. And you know from history that a transfer of power is not always peaceful. And that if a different power is coming, you have to decide, are you going to surrender to that new power or die fighting it? And it's unfortunate that in human history it's just been blood, blood, blood. And from one wickedness to the next. But when Jesus comes, it will be different. And the reason it will be different is because it was made to be the way it's going to be when Jesus comes. We were made to be good, and we were made to be in the presence of God, and the earth was made to be a temple. I feel in some ways that this sermon, I should just, you know, an easy way for me to preach it would be to hand everybody a Bible and say, call me when you've made your choice. Because the whole story of Scripture is this big saga with all these scriptures that were made to meditate on and really think about and really consider as we see ourselves and see the world. But it's this big saga saying that the ground that you're standing on now has been stolen from God. And it's going to come back to its rightful owner. In the beginning, our primordial parents were in a covenant, a peaceful relationship with God in Eden, in the high place, in the mountain of God. All the rivers flowed out of Eden. It was the high place. And it was beautiful, and it was God and people together. And God said, be fruitful and multiply and fill the earth. Make the whole earth a garden, a temple, where my presence is. And then the serpent came along. The serpent who later came to Jesus and said, if you'll bow down and worship me, I'll give you all the kingdoms of the world, because they're mine to give. And when Handel's Messiah sings in that last great song, hallelujah, hallelujah, the kingdom of this world has become the kingdom of our Lord and of us Christ, because way back in the garden, there was a split, there was a break, there was a rebellion. And so the whole ground and all of our bodies, we became corrupted. We're living in a world that is in rebellion, and that rebellion cuts through the human heart and cuts through every human institution. And so in us is this constant struggle for decision, boat or dock, world or Jesus. It's kind of disturbing when the Bible says to be friends with the world is to be enemies with Christ, because we love culture. We love music. We love people. It's hard to think, you know, is God against everybody? That's not what the Scripture is saying. Scripture is saying that there is an intangible oppression over the whole world of movement. It's that line between good and evil that's in every heart, in every institution, every culture, everywhere. And one day there will be a change, a regime change. So, when it comes to committing to Jesus, the three questions that are before us today is number one, why do we commit? Number two, what are we committing to? And number three, how do we commit? So why we commit is what I've just been explaining. We commit to Jesus because we don't live in a simple world that has no conflict with God. We live in a world that has a division of conflict with God. And even though there's good in everybody, and even though there's good in every culture, and every, everybody comes from Noah and the ark and Adam and Eve, and back then they knew God, so you're going to find something redeeming in every culture all around, but also there's this conflict against God, rebellion against God. It came up in a conversation this week, and I'm thankful for it. It's been shaping the message. The conversation, the argument, are people basically good or people basically evil? Have you heard that before, right? I feel like people are good, but I know intellectually, Bible teaching, that people are evil. And the reason the conversation is always unsatisfying is that we are speaking two different languages when we ask the question and when we answer. When somebody asks the question, or somebody makes the assertion, people are basically good, they're making a true biblical assertion that you and I and everyone, we were created to be good. We're made in the image of God. That's what a fulfilled human is, good. There's not a soul on earth that wasn't created to be good. And children learn it quickly. You teach them love. You meet their needs. They love back. When they're traumatized, they don't. But kids learn it quickly, and you can look in their eyes and you can see, what a sweetheart. What a sweet person. Especially when they're asleep. They're very sweet when they're asleep. They're just flawless when they're asleep. But anyway, you can see that. How can you look at a healthy, happy kid that hugs their parents and think that people are bad, right? That's because we're created to be good, and we train well for it. That's what we're made for. But then if you've ever taught preschool, you might know that there's a certain mean streak in kids. There's just a little bit of selfishness. There's something that's a bit wrong that if you don't give them the direction they need, they will hurt each other. Yeah. All right. So you can't answer back when somebody asks are people basically good and just say no and expect it to work. We're made to be good, but we're all corrupted. We all have a tendency to go the wrong way. So the reason we need to commit to Jesus, if he's coming back in power, which he is, if he was coming back in 13 days, we would need to commit, because that line and that division, that tension, that conflict between Lucifer, the angel of light, the liar, the deceiver that causes us to rebel against God, between that kingdom and the kingdom of our Lord, there's a fight, there's a conflict, there's a separation, and we got to choose boat or dock. That's why. What it is we're committing to, I've been talking about that too, we're committing to the kingdom of heaven. Now I just want to go back over Micah chapter 4. It's a beautiful passage, a beautiful Christmas scripture, a beautiful prophecy about the coming kingdom. It shall come to pass in the latter days that the mountain of the house of the Lord shall be established as the highest of mountains. Again, that's the Garden of Eden. It's the high place. Ancient Mesopotamian thought was that the gods, the spiritual ones, lived up where the heavens are. And the ideal home for God would be on a mountain. God didn't say to Moses, go down and meet me in the valley. Meet me on the mountain. That was the idea. Up, you look down at the little people. You see your realm. And the ideal home of God was this beautiful garden on a high place, a high mountain. So when the prophecy is talking about the mountain of the Lord, it's talking about the presence of God on earth, the dwelling place of God and people on earth. The interface between God and people, the presence of God with God's people on earth will be the highest authority, the highest point of reference and inspiration. And many nations will come to it and say, come, let us go up to the mountain of the Lord, to the house, there it is, of God, of the God of Jacob, that he may teach us his ways and that we may walk in his paths. For out of Zion shall go forth the law, the teaching, the Torah. It's an image when Jesus comes, God's congregation, God's people that know the Lord and know his ways will be attractive, will be a magnet, they'll be elevated. People will be coming and saying, teach me how to walk with the Lord. Show me the result. What will the result of this teaching be? He shall judge between many peoples and shall decide disputes for strong nations far away, and they shall beat their swords into plowshares and their spears into pruning hooks. Nations shall not lift up sword against nation, neither shall they learn war anymore. There'll be a process and an effort to make peace. The result of the kingdom of God, the result of authority going to the right place, to Jesus, is peace for us. And look at what the result of peace is. They shall sit each one under their own vine and fig tree. No one shall make them afraid. For the mouth of the Lord of hosts has spoken. The result of peace is prosperity and individual rights. You'll have a society that's free, well, prosperous, and walking in the way of God. So, when you make a commitment to Christ, a commitment that will bring you into conflict with possibly anyone, possibly any political party, possibly any government, possibly any place in this world, or Maybe not, but possibly, because that line runs through the middle of all of us. When you make that commitment, you're making a commitment to a political change. It's spiritual. I'm talking about spiritual politics. I'm talking about two kingdoms in the invisible realm. And you're making a commitment not just to the person of Jesus who will love you and comfort you, but to Jesus's kingdom, to a regime change that is in the heavenly realms that will be manifested in every population and culture. You're making a dangerous commitment and a beautiful one that leads to peace and prosperity. It's good, even though you won't always be told that it's good. All right. Seeing that we're running out of time, I'll move up to the last question. How do you make this commitment? How do you commit to Jesus? That's kind of like asking, how do you flip a switch? How do you light a fuse? How do you jump off a cliff with a hang glider? How do you say I do and kiss and walk down the aisle? You see, it's not that hard to make a commitment to Christ. What's hard is dealing with the outcome. The power that's released, the commitment that keeps going, where that commitment will take you is the challenge. If it's kind of fun to think this way. Theoretically, somebody here might have never flipped the switch in their heart. They might have heard about God, and they might even be aware right now in this moment. I could become a Christian, or I could surrender my life to Christ. I could have a change that I haven't had before. I could be fully committed to God right now. And you can. It's as simple as saying yes. Jesus, I give you consent. Come into my heart. I give my life to you. I surrender to you. I flip the switch. I light the fuse. You can be my Lord. And if you want to do that, there'll be somebody here to pray with you after the worship service. But you might also be thinking, okay, I'm pretty sure I've done that, and yet life is complicated, and yet I find myself struggling. I really want to follow Jesus, but it's kind of hard. I'll tell you that you don't have enough power inside you to overcome the kingdom of this world. You don't. But Jesus said, greater is he who is in you than he who is in the world. Amen. That's right. Amen. And so you can always come to the one who's committed to you. Your commitment may wane. Believe me, it will. New Year's resolution? My best friend has my favorite New Year's resolution. He says, my New Year's resolution is to not drink orange juice after I brush my teeth. Like, there's a high bar. There's something you can do. All right? But maybe you've tried something harder and failed. Okay, so let me tell you. You can always come back to the one who's committed to you. If you've lit the fuse and you find yourself frustrated because you don't have the strength to follow Jesus, you don't. Jesus has the strength to hold you. So the one task then becomes bringing your body that is not a body that seeks Jesus, bringing it to be close to God, bringing your brain, your will, even your physical body. Now, the easiest thing you could do, you've done. You came to church. Like when you get out of bed, your arms aren't aching, saying, oh, I'm just going to be tingling and numb until you lift me up in praise and prayer. Nope. And your feet aren't aching, saying, oh, I'm just going to be swollen and painful until you walk to somebody's house and share the love of Jesus with them. Nope. Your brain, your body, they're after what they're after. Caffeine, whatever it is. Omelet, whatever it is. Getting into your list of things to do. Your body's not begging you to go pray and to seek the Lord, to get into a holy conversation, to read the Bible. It's like, picture the old Wild West days, and you're in the Wild West town, and the tumbleweeds blowing down the dirt street, and you get up on the horse. All right, and you sit on that horse, and you think, all right, goody gumdrops. We're going downtown. We're going to the bank. And you wait, and the horse sniffs and flips its ears, you know, flicks its ears, and you think, what's wrong with this dumb thing? I'm supposed to get to the bank. Well, you have to pick up the reins, and you have to poke the horse in the side with your shiny steel spurs. A horse has to be led. Now, if you train a horse and it knows, you know, every morning it's going from point A to point B, you barely have to pick up the reins and it'll just walk right where you need it to go. But sometimes a horse needs to understand where you're leading it. And your body is the horse. Apostle Paul called our bodies the body of death. You're going to have to tell it what to do and say, pray. Pay attention. Pray. Seek the Lord. Get honest. Ask. Seek. Knock. And you're going to say, body, you're getting up. You're going to church. I don't care what you say. And you say, body, we're going to have an honest conversation with this person. We're going to reconcile. I don't care. Pride. Pride is a part of your body. It's part of your psychology, your ego. All of that has to be led. Jesus will always be committed to you. He'll always be there. His commitment will never fail. And your part is to command yourself to come into relationship with Jesus, to be present, to be available for the one who's always committed to you. So, my friends, the dock and the boat will someday separate. And we cannot live forever with one foot in the world and one foot in the kingdom of God. But don't worry. When you give yourself fully to the kingdom of God, you're giving yourself to peace. Oh, I forgot the best part. Listen to the best part. Okay? I got to land this plane, I know. But listen to the best part. All right. In that day, declares the Lord, I will assemble the lame and gather those who have been driven away and those whom I have afflicted, and the lame I will make the remnant. When it says I have afflicted, it's talking about those who are guilty. He's going to gather those who are outcast and broken and guilty. They'll come to the center. That's the kingdom of God. When you commit yourself to this regime change, to this kingdom that's in conflict with the world, you're not committing yourself to something bad. You're committing yourself to the ultimate healing that will envelop the whole world. And so may the God who made the rivers and the oceans, the birds and the sea anemones and the little snails, the God who made the human eye and the human soul, may that God receive your undying devotion as God is devoted to you. Amen.